get rolling here. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we want to thank you for the opportunity to look at the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And Father, how you, specifically as we start to look at Psalms this morning, how you have ordained your worship to be. This is the Bible's worship manual, really. We want to thank you for it. We pray that you would direct our hearts into, Father, the love of God, into awe of your majesty, into intense appreciation for your works, and to stand in absolute amazement of you. So, Father, open our hearts to do this morning as we focus and look at the greatness and grandeur of God as we see it in the Psalms. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we just barely began to introduce the Psalms last week, so I'm going to back up and kind of cover those notes just from the start. I was only about a page into them. As we said last week, the book of Psalms is a book on worship. It is a book on worship. These are the songs that were written to worship God. This was the worship manual of the temple. And so at the time, we talked about this last time, at the time of King Solomon, the world is coming to Jerusalem. They are admiring Solomon's wisdom, his leadership, his ability to supply as a leader his people with abundance and prosperity. And that obviously, of course, is under the hand of blessing of God. And Solomon had asked for great wisdom, and so God supplied that for him, understanding. And so as a leader, he is excelling. He is absolutely excelling. And under his leadership, the nation of Israel excels. And as the nation of Israel excels, people are coming to Israel. And while they're in Jerusalem, visiting the king, which is the capital and where the king's palace is at, while they're visiting the king, oh, what is that great big thing in the middle of the city? Oh, it's the temple. This is where we worship Yahweh our God. And so they go and they look, and when as they arrive at the temple, what do they hear? They hear the Psalms. They hear the Psalms. And so the world is coming to see everything that's going on in Jerusalem, and the Psalms are what's being sung. And the Psalms are the theology of worship, the theology of who God is, of what he has done, of the history of Israel, of his greatness, not only nationally, but even within King David's life. The Psalms are taking an intensely personal perspective on who God is and what he has done in David's life and how he's delivered him and the struggles that David's gone through personally, and just all of these different aspects of God are seen, not only on how he works corporately, but how he works personally, how he delivers, how he saves, his grandeur, all of these things. They're singing theology, robust, strong, really amazing theology. And that is what music should be. All right? We can do way better than ooh, 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 I love you, okay? That's what most, I know, you're really, that's what most Christian music has become today. And I do mean most. Now, as we said last time, there is some really good stuff being written today. And praise God for that. He has preserved his testimony even in the depravity of our age. Praise God for that. But there is a lot of bad stuff being written too. A lot of, we were talking last time about how a lot of Christian music today is written by people who are moderately mature in Christ at best, if not just outright unsaved. And that shows in the music. It shows in the music. In the past, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs were written by theologians. They were written by pastors. They were written by, well, in the case of the scripture, people who are under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Morning, Nate.
Hey.
How you doing?
Hey, how are you?
Hey, your class is here. Yeah, you're fine. All right, so that's who has done much of the music writing in the past. All right, today it's just based on whatever they think is going to sell an album. In many ways, yes. Only. And that's why, I don't know how many of you guys had a chance to look at, go find it, but that Alistair Begg clip, Regina found it real quick last week. It was called, Don't Ask Me How I Feel, Tell Me What I Know. And the whole idea is, you know, don't, you know, look, when I come to church on Sunday morning, it's not about how I feel, it's what I know. The truths about God, the theological foundations that are going to hold my heart and keep my soul. That's what's going to sustain us. That's what's going to grow us. All right. So that's the kind of music we want to sing. So some quick tips for reading the Psalms. Number one, the Psalms are theological. There is clearly an emotional aspect to it, but it is primarily theological. The themes of redemption, of Messiah, of kingdom, of God, of judgment, hope for the future, the love of God, those things and more are all in the book of Psalms. And so these are expositions of the covenants, expositions of the holiness of God, expositions about Israel's history and how God has functioned with them in that history. And we've been talking about in the Old Testament that God always displays himself as holy in one of two ways, either by his people living holy lives that demonstrate his holiness, or by his people being unholy and him disciplining his people to demonstrate his holiness. That history is all through the book of Psalms. So it's this theology on worship. So we read the Psalms to know God, who he is, who we are in relation to that, his plan, what he has in store for us, all of those things and more. And as we come to know him, that relationship impacts our hearts. And because it impacts our hearts, then it has an emotive aspect to it. All right. The goal is not to conjure up emotion. The goal is to communicate to us who he is. And then by understanding who he is, we understand rightly who we are. And because we rightly understand who he is and who we are, we can love him because of that. And because we love him, because of that rich theology, that produces an emotive aspect. But if you're reading the Psalms to generate emotion, you miss the point. All right. So number one, the Psalms are theological. Number two, you have to account, and this is where we left off last time, you have to account for parallelism and imagery in the Psalms. And this is something that I think a lot of people get lost on. Sometimes, and we mentioned this last time, but sometimes you'll be reading something in the Psalms and you'll have a line that will state a truth and then another line that will state the same truth in almost an identical way. All right? And the reason the psalmist is doing that is for emphasis. It's for emphasis. He's not trying to, probably in 98% of the cases, he's not trying to draw two different points. He's trying to say the same thing twice in two different ways so we get the point, so the reader understands, so the singer who's singing it understands. Yes,
yeah,
Steve?
I took a Sunday school class on the Psalms years ago.
Uh-huh.
Rhymes and everything. Their things don't rhyme by rhyming words. They the different meter and everything through the literature that they do.
For sure. And a lot of that gets lost when you translate from Hebrew into English.
Yeah.
And that's the downside that we have as English speakers, as English readers. But the beauty of it is that the theological truth is still there, right?
Yeah, it's there.
It's still there.
Set in a medium that we don't quite understand.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, so parallelism, number one. Number two, imagery. That's uses of image to make a point. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Does that mean God's righteousness is a mountain? No. It's imagery. Right? It's the idea is to communicate the permanence, strength, the fact that just like that mountain ain't going nowhere, God's righteousness ain't going nowhere. All right. So imagery, parallelism and imagery. So the point of those two literary devices is to draw us to contemplation, to emphasize the point and cause us to meditate upon something. And it brings out the beauty that God has intended for us to see in these truths about Him. Way too often we're told today that theological truth is just this, you know, this cold, factual reality. When you're talking about theological truth, you're talking about who fundamentally God is. You're talking about who He is. That is not cold, well, it is factual, but it's not merely cold factual reality. This is who our God is, so this is how we must relate to Him on the basis of who He is. And this brings out the beauty of those theological realities of who our God is. And these things can even happen on a macro level in structure. For example, in Psalm 62, you have the word only, only, only. It keeps being repeated. So you can see how the entire psalm is constructed. Sometimes the writer will use those literary clues to kind of establish for us the structure of the psalm. Psalm 99 is structured around the three uses of the word holy in that psalm. Psalm 64 tells us about what the evil one, the evil person does. Then the rest of the psalm is how God undoes everything that the wicked person does, point for point. And because of that, He is sovereign, He is in command, He can take care of evil, and He must be worshipped because He's in command of everything. All right, so those are just accounting for parallelism, imagery, and some literary devices there in the Psalms. All right, number three, it's important for us to have a strategy for reading. A strategy for reading. Really, that's what we've been trying to do as we approach every single book of the Old Testament. This is a survey course. I can't go through the whole Old Testament in detail. If I'm doing that, yeah, Nancy's over there frowning. If I do that, we're going to be doing this for more than a lifetime, okay? And so the point of this class is to get you to understand, get you through the Old Testament and to understand the main theme of each book and how that book contributes to the whole, all right? And how that drives the redemptive history forward as it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. But what we want to do is give you a strategy for reading so that when you go to study these books in depth, that you will have a basic idea, oh, this is what this is about. This is what this section in this book is about. And that helps us because we understand the big picture context to understand the smaller parts of it. All right, so we need a reading strategy. And with that in mind, I want to just draw your attention to the fact that there are several types of psalms in the book of Psalms. I want to draw those out. The first is a praise psalm. A praise psalm. These give glory for who God is and what He's done. Glory for who He is and what He's done. An example, we're going to be looking, this is our scripture reading for today at Psalm 33. Sing for joy in Yahweh, O righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to Yahweh with the lyre. Sing praise to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud shout. Why do we do all that? For the word of Yahweh is upright. All His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of Yahweh. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. By the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. He spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood. Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. And the psalmist just keeps going on. All right, that's just the first 10 verses of 22. And he's extolling the greatness and the virtue and the wonder and the glory of who God is. So it's a praise psalm. Another great example would be Psalm 150. The last four psalms are kind of all in that same vein. They give glory for who God is and what He's done. All right, another is a thanksgiving psalm. A thanksgiving psalm. These thank God for what He has done and how He's provided every single day. So when you come to a thanksgiving psalm, It ordinarily is going to thank God for deliverance, for salvation, for his continued provision, for his care, for his love. I mean, there are so many things we could list that we could thank our Lord for, and Psalms does a wonderful job of that. So praise psalms, thanksgiving psalms, and then what's called the royal psalms. The royal psalms. Psalm 96 through Psalm 96, 97, 98, and 99, those four psalms. These demonstrate the beauty, holiness, and future nature of the Lord's rule. It's about him ruling. All right, what have we just gotten done looking at as we're looking at Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles? A theology of, well, man's rule and how it was wrong, how it was, you know, how no man was the right king. So we've developed a theology of kingship, a theology of kingdom as we've been looking at those books. Demonstrates the inferiority of man, his ability, or inability rather, to be the right king, which tells us that there is only one right king, and that's the king that's coming, the Messiah, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all about him ruling and a theology of kingship. All right, so that's the royal psalms. Next you have the messianic psalms. This is psalms like Psalm 22. Psalms about Messiah. How do we know that these are messianic psalms? Well, they have key terms that are in them. Every time you see the expression, to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth, it's always talking about Messiah. Verse 16 is a psalm about resurrection.
What chapter?
I'm sorry? I said Psalm 16.
Psalm 16.
I said verse. Did I say verse? I'm sorry. Psalm 16 is about resurrection. All right, so you have key terms and psalms that talk about resurrection. Those are there are links between those psalms and messianic texts, or just simply prefigurement of Christ himself. All right. You have praise psalms, thanksgiving psalms, royal psalms, messianic psalms. Fifth, you have what we're going to call imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms. This is where very often you'll find, you know, David or, you know, saying, "Oh God, basically tear them down, take them away, destroy them in judgment, get rid of them." Those are all obviously paraphrases. But psalms that effectively pray for the wrath of God to fall on people. Psalms that pray for the wrath of God to fall on people. Psalm 58, you have the psalmist is not praying for personal revenge, but that God will punish the wicked. Why? Because God is just. God is just. Why does the wrath of God fall? Because he is righteous and just. This isn't the psalmist seeking personal revenge. He wants the wrath of God to fall because that's what's right. It is what's right. It's about the vindication of God. So all will know that God is just and that he judges. Again, what have we been talking about? We've been establishing all throughout the Old Testament, God will demonstrate himself to be holy. And if he does not judge the unrighteous... Now, ultimately, we know that's coming. The ultimate expression of that is the great white throne judgment far into the future. But it is coming, and God will demonstrate himself as holy even now because he is just and he judges. And so this is about also the glory of God in the execution of his righteousness. God is glorified in the judgment of evil. He is glorified in the judgment of evil. He is glorified when the wicked meets his doom. Now, from a human perspective, does that ever mean that we stop praying for people and we just go, "Oh boy, that guy's really rotten. I'm just gonna, I cast him on your judgment, God, and forget about him. I hope he's never saved.
Mm-mm.
No.
Okay.
No.
Faithful.
We want to continue to pray for salvation. But at the same time, we realize that God will judge, and when he does, it's in righteousness. All right, praise psalms, thanksgiving psalms, royal psalms, messianic psalms, imprecatory psalms, lament psalms. Lament. L-A-M-E-N-T, lament. A couple examples of this would be Psalm 13 and Psalm 89. Psalms of lament are important for two reasons. Number one, you need to be honest before God. We suffer at times. We suffer. And it is okay. It is good. It is right to bring a suffering heart to God. And to express that to him. That is not wrong.
I had the three kids, and I'm working, and I had periods of time when I had to do a lot of driving, and I had time with me and God, and I could yell at him, I could complain and everything to him, but I knew he was there. I knew, I could complain, I could do those, I could lament the situations.
Yeah, the pain that you're going through.
Yeah, and he doesn't reject you for going through periods of time like that.
No, well, and he's, being God, has sovereignly decreed our pain. For our good. Mm-hmm. It doesn't feel like it when we're going through it.
No, I had no idea what was down the road a few years.
Right.
Neither did I.
Ladies and gentlemen, an experienced husband scoring points with his wife publicly. Good job.
The man that led me to Christ.
Amen.
Yeah.
That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Okay, so yeah, pouring out our heart to God when we are in pain. And now, what does that demonstrate? What does that demonstrate? It demonstrates that we know, at least when our heart is right, we know he's the one who can do something about our situation. We know he's the one who cares. And we know he's the one that we need to take our pain to. Because we know our God loves us. And in the midst of that pain, in pouring out our heart to God, ultimately the point that we need to come to is acceptance and understanding that our God knows what's best and our God always does what is right. Did we sing that last week? Whatever my God ordains is right.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, you're the perfect one to answer that question. It was really soon, yeah. That's good music. Whatever my God ordains is right. That's a perfect example of a newer song that's outstanding. All right. So number one, we suffer and we can pour that out to the Lord. Number two, we can be completely honest. So these psalms remind us that though there is pain, God still gives us hope. And by the way, if that's what's really in your heart, do we think for 1 minute that our Heavenly Father doesn't know what's really in our heart? Do we think there's some portion of our heart that we're going to be able to hide from him? It does no good to try to hoodwink God or to try to communicate to him in such a way. Ed's even laughing when I say it. To try to communicate with him in such a way that, oh, I don't want God to know that. I can't say that out loud. Sorry, he already knows. He's not like talking to other human beings that doesn't know what's in your mind. Yes, Abby.
I was just gonna say it's when we want to like not talk to God about something, I feel like a lot of times it's an issue of humility.
For sure.
Of not wanting to admit that, basically.
Yeah, and for a number of reasons. Right, any number of potential motivations can be for that, but it does come back to pride. It does come back to pride. if I admit something, if I say something, if I say what's really on my heart, then God won't think I'm, you know, as holy, as righteous, as... Nah, he already knows. He knows what you are. And he's mindful that we're dust, the scripture says. All right. It also helps us to remember that he's still sovereign when hard things happen. So not just being honest about our pain, but honest that our God is a God of hope. That's where you want your lament to end. Right? And that's where so often in the Psalms, when you see David lamenting or David talking about a terrible situation, by the end of the Psalm, it's always, but I'll put my hope in God. You know, why are you so downcast? He's talking to himself. Why are you so downcast, oh my soul? Put your hope in God. Right? He commands himself to think and to feel a different way. Did you hear that? He commands himself to feel a different way. Our world is so feelings-oriented, and often feelings are, you know, a reaction to a situation. But so often they're a choice. And we need to take accountability for those feelings.
Where is that?
And for those choices.
Why are you downcast, oh my soul?
Does anybody else remember off the top of their head or have a search feature?
It's in the Psalms.
I know that. I knew that much.
No,
thank you.
I was saying it to myself when I felt down.
Yeah.
That same verse.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
That's all right.
I can't recall off the top of my head, but Julie's on it. Julie's on it.
Isn't there one song of all the lament songs that doesn't end with a hopeful,
I would need to go back. You might have. I would need to take a look at it. All right. I don't have them all memorized. I wish I did. I wish I could say I did. And then the didactic psalms. This is the last form.
What's the name of it?
Didactic. D-I-D-A-C-T-I-C. It just means teaching.
Didactic.
Okay? So praise psalms, thanksgiving psalms, royal psalms, messianic psalms, imprecatory psalms, lament psalms, didactic psalms. Some examples. Psalm 78. Psalm 104, 105, and 106. And Psalm 132. These are psalms that just teach theology directly. Not theology as a result of example, not theology as a result of this is what happened in history, and because that's history, we can learn theology from it. These are just some examples of some psalms that just teach theology directly. All right? So those are, I think, the vast majority of the psalms come under one of those categories. One of those, what is it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 categories.
What was the last one you listed for the didactic psalms?
Psalm 132.
Thank you.
Uh-huh.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yes, of course.
Is there a place, like maybe you or like online or somewhere, that would list like all which psalms follow these categories, like so we could know, like, oh, if we're looking for.
I'm sure there is. Nate, would you know?
Lament psalms. I've got a list.
Of all of them.
If you look the book Dark Clouds, Deep Mercies. I don't know. You can talk to me. I've got a PDF of it for free. So
that's great.
It all talks about lament.
Do you know? I feel like there's got to be a resource that categorizes all of these, but I don't have it off the top of my head. Do you?
Maybe a study Bible. Probably. Does anybody have a study Bible with them or something? Probably at the beginning of the year.
It might have, yeah.
I have.
Yeah, so I'm sure that there's resources. I don't have one off the top of my head.
I bet you MacArthur's Bible has that.
Maybe. It could, yeah. All right, so let's talk about, in the time we have left, an outline, now that we've introduced the Psalms, an outline of the book of Psalms. You're like, how in the world do you outline this? Well, there's simply what we call books within the book of Psalms. Book one is Psalm 1 through Psalm 42.
What was that? Book 1?
Book 1 is Psalm 1 through Psalm 42.
42?
Yep. 1 through 42. And we're just going to maybe highlight a few features of each of these different sections as we're going through them, or each of these different books within the book of Psalms. This is totally a pet peeve, but I'm just going to put it out there so you all know it. When you're talking about the book of Psalms, it's the book of Psalms. It's plural. Don't ever, please, if you're in my class, please, don't ever say Psalms 95. There's more than one Psalm 95. It is Psalm 95, the book of Psalms. And when you do a reference, it's Psalm 95, Psalm 102, Psalm 135. All right? I know, but just humor me.
There's so much misuse of the actual language of English.
Oh, yeah.
The structures of it.
Oh, yeah.
You hear it on the news all the time. They're using all the wrong tenses of the words.
Is that Revelation like that, too?
The book of Revelation.
Not plural.
Yeah, everybody says Revelations.
Yeah,
no,
it's,
I don't
no.
Know
that's. Regina's over here. I didn't do it when I taught it. All right. Book 1, Psalm 1 through Psalm 42. Just a few notes on that section. Interestingly enough, the first two Psalms in the book of Psalms. I'm so conscious of it, I did it, right? Psalms 1 and 2 are connected. It's interesting when you look at them. Psalm 1:6 and 2:12, you're talking about the destruction of the wicked. 1:1 and 2:12, blessed are those who follow Yahweh's ways and take refuge in him. Psalm 1 is what we would call a kind of a Torah psalm, because it's talking about the law. Verse 2, his delight is in the law of Yahweh. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And there are many links between Torah and Messianic Psalms. Psalm 18 and then Psalms 20 through 24 are Messianic. Psalm 19 is a Torah/law psalm. And so you have 18, Messianic, 19, Law, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24 are Messianic. All right. Psalm 199 is Torah. It's about God's word, but it's linked to Psalm 118, which is messianic. And so you have, as you read these psalms, you're going to pick up on internal language within the psalms that will draw your mind back to another psalm that you've read, because it has the same language or similar language, or is talking about the same thing. And very often, Torah psalms and messianic psalms are linked together. And if you examine those texts together, they share parallels in wording. All right? And that shows there is deliberate association within the Psalter. Remember, every single word of the Scripture is inspired. All right? It's inspired. It has multiple human authors, but one divine author. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, specific words were chosen. And those words were chosen for a reason. And they were chosen so that we could see not only the truth of what God is communicating in that one location, but then also links within the rest of the Scriptures. And there are many links within the book of Psalms. All right. You remember, or maybe you will, when we were back in, I know this has been like a year ago, in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the text tells us that the king is supposed to write a copy of God's law and he would read it. Write a copy of it and read it. Why? This reminds us that the king's job is to be immersed in God's word. So the king who is a representation of or a foreshadowing of Messiah, who is the ultimate king, is to be closely associated with God's law, with his word. All right, so there's links that we have in the scripture between Torah, between law and Messiah, between or his representatives, and then also we see those same kinds of connections within the book of Psalms. So he is to be, the king is to be an example for the people. And this is a picture that when the ultimate king comes, he is the word of God and the perfect example of living out that word. All right, Psalm 8 is about how God allows us to reign over creation in spite of our sinfulness and in spite of our inability. That draws your mind back to what? Genesis chapter 2, where God gives Adam and Eve, even when they were in their pre-fall state, but their pre-sin state, the mandate to do what? Fill the earth and
subdue it.
Rule over it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the, all essentially all of creation. That's Psalm 8. Psalm 11 and Psalm 12 is about how God yet reigns in the midst of chaos. He's in control. He intervenes. Psalm 12 verse 5 tells us that his timing is sovereign. Psalm 15 reminds us of the posture we have when we come before God. What does it take to please him from the heart? So this is a theology of the worshiper. It's what God requires of us when we approach him. Psalm 16 and 17 are psalms about resurrection. God does not abandon Messiah, because Messiah will be raised. David, the psalmist, and we also will be raised. Psalm 18 and Psalm 19 tell us that just as God delivered David, so he will also deliver Messiah. Psalm 19 is God's word has power to transform and has power to save. As we said earlier, Psalm 22 through 24 is a theology of Messiah. Psalm 29, again, this is God's sovereignty and his power in the storm. Not only his power over the storm, but the storm is an illustration of God's power in Psalm 29. Psalm 30, we go to sleep in mourning and we rise in joy. Psalm 32 is a theology of repentance. Psalm 36 is man's depravity and God's goodness. Just some examples is all we're trying to do here. Psalm 37 is God's faithfulness, and that's interesting because you have several psalms that are laid out this way, but as an acrostic. This is from an elderly David about how God is faithful. How God is faithful. You know what I'm talking about when I say an acrostic, right? Mm-hmm. Like the first letter, you know, you'll have the letter in English would be A, B, C, D, and then the first letter or the first line of that section or that couple verses starts with that letter. Except for, you know, in Hebrew, it's obviously going to be the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav and Zion, you just keep on going. Psalm 42 and 43 demonstrate that even though we are crushed, we can take hope in God, who sends his word to counsel and change our hearts. All right, those are just some illustrations of some things that are in that first book. Within the book of Psalms.
The end of book 1 is 42. Is 43 just a tie-in?
Well, it's there. If you look, they're just like in your Bible at the right before Psalm 1. It should say book 1, right? And then...
Okay, I have book two starting, well, you know, I'm not reading it, but I have book two starting with 42.
Starting with 42? Did I list that wrong? Hang on, wait a minute. Let me get there. Yeah, I'm wrong. Sorry. It should be 41. Don't you love it when you hit the wrong... You're supposed to hit one key and you hit another one. All right, so book two would begin with 42. Now I'm second-guessing myself. And it should go to 72. Did I get that one right? Yeah, it goes, yeah, so book two goes through 72, and then book three starts with 73. All right. Okay, so book two, just draw some highlights of that. And the further we go into these books, we're going to be having less and less highlights because, well, we'd just be kind of repeating ourselves as far as like the Psalms itself go and some things that we're drawing out. But some things about book two, Psalm 46 talks about the fact that our God is a mighty fortress. That sound like anything you might have ever sung before?
Yep.
There's a reason for that. You know, it was on Luther's mind as he's writing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I'm not even going to quote that during the sermon today. Psalm 48 talks about the fact that great is God and He deserves praise because we remember His deeds from the past. We look to the past to see what He has done to realize the greatness of our God. And this is still the same God we have today. So if God has functioned greatly in the past, He still has power to do things now. He hasn't somehow lost His power because it's a different time or thousands of years have passed. Psalm 49, know your life is frail. And eternity can't be bought. Know your life is frail and eternity can't be bought. What's that? Oh, okay. I thought you were saying something. Psalm 51 is one of the chief psalms on repentance over sin. Absolutely fabulous text. Well, they all are, but you know what I mean. Psalm 56 communicates to us that God cares about us. The psalmist tells us that it's as if He has collected every tear we've ever shed. Our God cares. That's the point. Our God cares. Psalm 63, we're to seek after God more than we thirst for water. Psalm 67 talks about... The Aaronic, as in Aaron, I-C, A-A-R-O-N-I-C, the Aaronic blessing to all nations. Psalm 68 is a panoramic view of God's plan. Psalm 71 calls us to trust in God's faithfulness. Psalm 72, you have a theology of Messiah as the ultimate king. See if I can find it real fast. Psalm 72 is longer, so I might not be able to. Verse 4, may you give justice to the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Does that sound like anything you've read about Messiah doing before? Crushing something?
Mm-hmm.
It's a direct link to, back to Genesis chapter 3. Talks about Messiah crushing the head of the serpent. All right? That's what we're going to draw out about book 2. Book 3 is just really simple. Just want to draw your attention to Psalm 84. Better is one day in your courts than thousands anywhere else. One day with God is better than thousands. Thousands of the best day you could possibly imagine. One day with Him far exceeds that.
Is that 73 to the end?
That book 3 7 is Psalm 73. I'm going to check every one of these now because I'm paranoid. 73 through 89. Yeah, that's right. Yes. Book 4, Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. Just check this real fast. I'm paranoid now that I've made typos. Yeah, it ends at the end of 106.
Book 4 ends 90 to 106.
And again, Psalm 96 to 99 are about the reign of God. The reign of God. And Psalm 101 to 106 are about God's acts in history. God's acts in history. And then you have book 4, which we're going to stop with because we don't have time to quite get to the end of that. Well, yeah, well, let's do it. Book 5. It's Psalm 107 through 150. So 107 to the end. 107 to 150. Psalm 114 to Psalm 118 is about how God led his people out of Egypt. So again, his acts in history. Psalm 120 through 134, Psalms 120 through 134 are what we call Psalms of Ascent. Psalms of Ascent, and these are what Israel sang as they went to Jerusalem to worship. And they're called Psalms of Ascent. Because you go to Jerusalem to worship, what are you doing? They often, you'll find in Scripture, they talk about going up to Jerusalem, even if they are geographically north of the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because as you approach Jerusalem, it's on an incline. It's sitting on kind of on top of a small mountain.
They often sang as they journeyed to Jerusalem.
And
you read scriptures about how they
these are the psalms that they're singing as they approach Jerusalem for worship. So this is a theology of a preparation for worship, getting the heart right for worship with God and corporately with God's people. It's about learning and growing together in community. All right, that's God's design. Psalm 145, you have another acrostic. Oh, 119 is also a massive acrostic about the Word of God. But Psalm 145 is an acrostic about God's greatness. And then finally, Psalm 148 to Psalm 150 is the exhortation that everything with breath should praise the Lord. Why? Because He is awesome. He's an amazing God who has an exceptional plan. He loves us in all these amazing ways. He has provided for everything we need. He who is over all is worthy of all worship.
What were
That last grouping was 148 through 150. 148, 149, and 150. That was 120 through 134. Yep.
And then book 4, you said 96 and 99, and then 101 through
106. 101 through 106. That was about God's acts in history. All right. 107 is also, but that's in the next book. All right, next time, guess what we're going to talk about? The next wisdom book, which is? There you go. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we want to thank you for this wonderful book on worship that you have given us. And you have demonstrated to us that we worship a God who is greater than all, a God who is deserving of worship because of his acts, a God who is deserving of worship because of his holiness, because of his wisdom, because of his great plan, because of the love that you have shown your people, Father, because of your salvation, because you care, Father, in all of these ways. And we're in awe of you. So, Father, we pray that as we read the Psalms, we would keep these things in mind. And, Father, as we leave this room and walk over to the sanctuary to worship you corporately now, draw these things to remembrance. Help our hearts to resonate with the theology of who you are, to resonate with eternal truth. Father, to care much less about how we feel and much more about who we are, who you are, rather, the truth of who you are, that this would hold our hearts and stay us, no matter what our circumstances, whether we're in joy or sorrow, there is one thing that holds us no matter what, and that is you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, ma'am.
Now, the kings were supposed to read the law. They were supposed to write a personal copy.
Yes, I know.
Deuteronomy 17, 18.
I know. I thought I said that.
You said it.
Okay, good.
But they were supposed to.
Uh-oh.